My resolution is to continue to give you podcasts into 2024. Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot Pod You Will Cast. Today is the New Year's episode. I hope you guys enjoyed the Christmas episode. I think you got two episodes in that week, so, well, Merry Christmas to you. So to kick off the new year, we're going to talk about New Year's resolutions. It's something that many people do, and I think that you should, but there's ways that they go wrong, and we're going to talk about that. So the verse that we're centering much of this on is from Proverbs 29:18. Let me read you what you probably have heard from this verse, because there's a popular translation that everybody quotes, and believe it or not, it's the King James. And then there's, well, much better translation, which I think illuminates the real meaning of this verse. So here it is. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That's 29:18. Now, there's actually a great article on this verse by Bob McCade. He published something with the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. It's a blog post you can look up, and I encourage you to do so. He points out just how horrendously misused this verse is, as it's often used to justify what's called, quote, vision casting. People quote this for church expansion, for creating long-term goals, new missions and things and whatnot. If there is no vision, the people perish. So we have to set a long-term goal, right? A vision, a place that we want to reach. Well, there's some problems with that. One is the word vision here doesn't mean goal. It never means goal anywhere in the Old Testament, and it doesn't imply getting to a future destination. It seems instead that it simply means revealed. So to have a vision means to have a revelation, if you will. That's a much more common way to render this. And then when we get to perish, well, this is a pretty novel way to translate this word. Most other places say let loose or some variation of that. It doesn't actually mean that you're going to die. It just means unbound or let loose, which I suppose in the context of life, if you're let loose from life, that could imply death, but that certainly isn't what the passage is talking about. If all those translation problems with the word vision and the word perish weren't problematic enough, here's the maybe even bigger problem, is that that's not the whole verse. It's treated as if it is, and it commonly just has an ellipsis afterwards. But here's what it goes on to say, again, in the good old King James. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So here's a better rendering. This one comes from the New Revised Standard Version, which is, well, one of my go-to versions. So this is the Catholic edition, but it reads the same as others. Where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint, but happy are those who keep the law. Now, you may be thinking at this point that this is all of a sudden transformed into a verse entirely unsuitable for a New Year's resolution episode, but not so fast. New Year's resolutions are about becoming happy. And interestingly, they almost invariably involve taking on some sort of restraint in order to achieve this happiness. Here's what the data on New Year's resolutions shows. I'm pulling this from a 2023 survey done in October by Statista Consumer Insights. And you can find many polls, and they're going to be similar to this, but how you ask the question is how you get the answer. This is how they collected the data. They found the number one most common New Year's resolution is to save money, 59% of people. Number two is exercise more. That's 50% of people. Eat healthier is 47%. Spend more time with family and friends is 40%. Lose weight, 35%. Spend less on expenses, 26%. Spend less time on social media, 19%. And reduce stress at one's job, 19%. Interestingly, all of those do involve imposing restraints. Nobody on this list is resolving to spend recklessly, eat cookie dough off one's belly while lounging on the couch, ignore friends and family, gain weight, doom scroll social media, and be buffeted by the stress and responsibilities of one's job by neglecting a home-work boundary. Nobody are making these types of resolutions. People instead are actually quite clear. They actually wish to observe rules of life that they believe will promote their flourishing, at least before they lock horns with the persuasive power of that package of cookie dough, that is. And this type of tension is exactly what the good old Apostle Paul is very aware of. This conflict between this rational resolution to observe a rule that shuns the common bodily urges for sloth and vice. He writes in Romans 7, well, let me quote it to you. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subjected to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So there's indeed a huge divide between what we know we ought to do and the habits that we actually carry out. There can be a divide between our mind, which knows God's law, which knows what is good, which knows what we ought to do, and the boots-on-the-ground reality of the things that we carry out because of the dispositions which we have in our sinful nature. So let's talk about why people give up on their New Year's resolutions. Why is there such a tension? Well, here's what people say, at least. According to a recent poll by Inside Out Mastery, it's some type of website, they found that 23% of people actually quit their goal in the first week. Only 36% made it past the first month, and 9% say that they actually kept their New Year's resolutions all year. And their reasons for this are, number one, losing motivation. They just didn't have the oomph to do it, the energy to do it. It just wasn't working out for them. Lost motivation. Then they have too busy. That's 19%. And finally, shifting goals. That's another 19%. And honestly, we could lump too busy into shifting goals because you always have enough time for the things which you value most. So people are no longer valuing this. They're becoming discouraged. They're losing motivation, thinking they can't actually make it there. And finally, we have another 28%, which is just grouped as other, which I can only assume is the siren call of the cookie dough package. So to figure out all of this, I think we need to contrast once more the incorrect reading of our featured verse with the correct perspective. So recall, the incorrect version is, without vision, the people perish. And this does imply two things. One, that goal setting is what we ought to do. And two, that failure is tantamount to death. The correct version, with the whole section quoted, instead says, where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint, but happy are those who keep the law. And here we learn two things. One, if we're to avoid casting off restraints that we wish to impose on our own lives, as we've seen from this data, then we need something called prophecy. And two, we are meant to keep laws, not goals, to reach happiness. These are the things we learned from the more reasonable reading of this verse. So let's start with, what on earth is prophecy? Well, the main goal of a prophet here in the Old Testament, this is an Old Testament book, of course, is to be a living voice that holds Israel to account, encouraging them to maintain the law and chastising them for breaking it. They denounce enemies, advise the king, perform miracles to vindicate the claims of God's revelation, and much, much more. But the most important part for our purposes here is that they are a living voice calling for adherence to the law in a given time, in a given place, in a given situation. They're recognizing the truth, and they're making that known while reflecting on the goodness of the law, such that people can ultimately be happy. And this is something that we do indeed have to take up in our own lives. We are all, if you're baptized into Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So you have a prophetic role that has to start in your own life. We ought to be a living voice that holds ourselves to account. And to do this, we have to first learn and understand that law. Which leads us to, what are laws? Well, they're certainly not like goals. Instead, laws are a type of decision rule. So maybe you become extraordinarily angry with your neighbor and fly into a murderous rage. You may reflect upon the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and then wisely apply this decision rule to your life. Likewise, with things like thou shalt not bear false witness, or the New Testament requirement to attend Mass on Sundays in celebration of our Lord's resurrection, and of course also on holy days of obligation. So each Sunday, you don't have to deliberate about, what am I going to do this morning? I could brunch. Brunching is an option. I could go for what? You know what? I guess I'll go to Mass. No, you don't actually have to deliberate. You don't have to consider. You've already decided because you've already decided on a decision rule. You have said that this law, go to Mass on Sunday morning, is a good law. And then you say, oh, it's Sunday. You have that prophetic witness of this law ought to be applied here and now, and I will, and it's a priority, and then you carry it out. So a great thing about a law is that you can be successful in your resolution to obey it again and again, and not just at the end. And if you mess up, the next thing that you do is not perish. It's to simply begin again and to observe the rule, to repent, and to turn back to the good that the law is ultimately ordering you towards. Because laws are meant to order you to virtue, to cultivate in you good habits. And good habits of virtue, well, that just is what it means to be happy, and happy in a durable way, not a temporary and fleeting way. So this provides some encouragement along the way and keeps you from the paralyzing fear of failure. The misquoted, mistranslated verse does the exact opposite. It says that success is a distant goal that you pursue as part of your, quote, vision for the future. And it warns that failure looks like death itself. This is very different from the correct reading that says you can be successful again and again by observing this decision rule, and that failure to do it simply is a call to repentance and reordering. And that's all. So let's get practical. I hate to get practical, but you know what? I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it for you guys. Remember, only 9% of people actually claim that they achieve their New Year's resolutions. So let's go back through the most popular New Year's resolutions. And then let's talk about what a good and then a bad version of these would be. So again, we have save money, exercise more, eat healthier, spend time with family and friends, lose weight, spend less on expenses, less time on social media, and reduce stress at work. All of these are goals. None of those are laws. So all of these are really not ideal. Instead, let's take the popular one, save money. That's a goal. Here's a law. It could go something like this. I will set up a reoccurring draft into my IRA. I will track the quantity of savings I have at the end of each month. I will make a savings account deposit on the first of every month. And withdrawals are not allowed for any reason. except for, I don't know, grievous bodily harm. Those are laws. How about this one? I will, this year, tell my HR manager to max my 401k contribution to the highest level that gets matched by the company, if you have such a perk. All of those are rules. They're laws. You are going to actually do these things. And if on the first very month you make a deposit into your savings account, then you're successful each and every month. Exercise more is the second most common. That's a goal. Goals are not what we're trying to target. We are not just casting visions. We are adhering to a decision rule, one that we believe will ultimately make us happy. Here's a decision rule. Here is a law. I will go to the gym and do a pre-written workout every Monday, Wednesday, Friday at the gym on my way home. Or I will only ever get dressed in my running clothes in the morning, and I will always run upon completion of my morning coffee before I take a shower and go to work. That's reasonable. You know that that could be successful every single day. All you have to do, get in your running clothes. Don't take them off until you've run. And then start the rest of your routine. Eating healthier. You could say, I'm not going to eat carbs at dinner. I'm going to eat protein first, vegetables second, and everything else after that. I'm going to hit my protein target, 200 grams per day or whatever it is. More time with family and friends is another popular one. You could make a rule that I call one friend every Wednesday, or I visit my family on Sunday after church, or when I get home, play with my kids for an hour, whatever the case may be. Losing weight, similar. We prescribe an actual series of real tangible things that you can do. And likewise with the expenses, the social media, and the job stress. All of those are goals. And yet, what we need is a law. Because that law helps you when you come to a specific crossroads, like the morning that you ought to run, or the Wednesday that you're supposed to go and see friends. So banish all need for contemplation and deliberation, and cling to your law. Love your law. Realize that if you hold to that, you're holding to a habit. And if you hold to a habit of virtue, you will find happiness. And apply that prophetic role at this crossroads with the help of your law. You might be thinking, what can I expect along the way? Am I going to be good at this to begin with? And the answer is no, you won't be. Aristotle lays out a couple stages in moral development. First, we have vicious people. Vicious people just want to do evil things, and that's what they do. They're vicious, and we don't like them. Then we have incontinent people. They want to do good things, but they don't. And to various respects, we're all like this. The Apostle Paul is describing this. He wants to do good things, but it doesn't happen. The next stage, though I bet you Paul's being pretty hard on himself, he's probably pretty awesome, but there's points in our lives where we are incontinent. We know the good and we don't do it, right? And at other times, other places or other people entirely can be continent, which means we know what's good and we did it. Are we happy about it? No. Was it hard? It was extremely hard, but we did it. We're just grinding out moral conformity to a law. Dandy. But there's one more stage, and that is the virtuous person. Because in our verse, we find that the person who actually forms their habits around following good laws is being directed again and again towards happiness. That's what Aristotle says, and we'll read from him a little bit later on. So the virtuous person has found the happiness, appreciates the law, enjoys his habit, and does the good with ease. That's actually our goal. That's what this verse is pointing us towards, a point where we do what is good with ease, and we bask in the happiness of becoming a virtuous person. So let's wrap up this here podcast with an extended quote from our friend Aristotle, and we're barely wrapping up. We're barely halfway through. Who are we kidding, people? We're going to be going through that, and then we're going to be hitting some mailbag questions after that. All right, pulling the quote from the Nicomachean Ethics Book 2, section, well, who knows? Here we go. Virtue being, as we have seen, of two kinds, intellectual and moral. Intellectual virtue is, for the most part, both produced and increased by instruction, and therefore requires experience and time. whereas moral or ethical virtue is the product of habit, ethos, and has indeed derived its name, with a slight variation of form, from that word. What is our friend Aristotle saying? Well, he's distinguishing between two types of virtue or habit, as it's typically rendered in English. One of them is the Greek word ethos, and the other word, it's not mentioned, but it's hexis, H-E-X-I-S. So there's ethos and hexis. Hexis relates to that intellectual virtue, which is produced and increased by instruction and requires experience of virtue. Ethos to that moral type, moral ethical virtue, and is produced of the habit, and it's actually played out in tangible ways. Now, the interesting thing about hexis, which sometimes is rendered a state of mind, is that it is not blandly resting. Instead, it's a very active word. So hexis is sustaining virtue in our mind. It's actively balancing on the tightrope of virtue between two vices. It's something that's not just a static habit in our mind, but it's an active movement in our mind whereby we know what is good and we're applying it to a given time and place. But let's move on. And therefore, it is clear that none of the moral virtues formed is engendered in us by nature, for no natural property can be altered by habit. For instance, it is natural for a stone to move downwards, and it cannot be trained to move upwards, even if you should try to train it to do so by throwing it up in the air 10,000 times. Nor can fire be trained to move downwards, nor can anything else that naturally behaves in one way be trained into a habit of behaving in another. The virtues, therefore, are engendered in us neither by nature, nor yet in violation of nature. Nature gives us the capacity to receive them, and this capacity is brought to maturity by habit. Now, so he's making a point here that we have a potential for virtue, and this actualization of the potential is in no way antithetical to our nature. And our nature actually grounds the ability for us to have this potential in a way that a rock has no potential to just defy gravity with training. We're not defying our nature when we are seeking to be honest and virtuous and wise and courageous. We're actualizing a potential. And this is something which is pretty deeply baked in the Aristotelian worldview. Moreover, the faculties given us by nature are bestowed on us first in a potential form. See, there we go. We exhibit their actual exercises afterwards. This is clearly so with our senses. We did not acquire the facility of sight or hearing by repeatedly seeing or repeatedly listening, but the other way about. Because we had the senses, we began to use them, and we did not get them by using them. The virtues, on the other hand, we acquire by first having actually practiced them, just as we do the arts. We learn an art or craft by doing the things that we shall have to do when we have learnt it. For instance, men become builders by building houses, harpers by playing on the harp. So see, we have two stages here. We learn an art or craft by doing the things when we have learnt it. So the learning it, the understanding it, that's a hexis virtue. And then the actual doing it, the being a builder, being a harpist, etc., that is the ethos. And technically, there's actually one thing that he says in somewhere else that comes prior even to the hexis, that virtue of mind to know and to apply before it comes to the virtue of action, the ethos to habitually do, to have this virtue, to build the proverbial house. There's something that comes before all that, and it's called an energia. So there has to be an at working in us. There has to be an actuality which actualizes our potential for the hexis even. And this, type of continued actuality of potential moves all the way back to a first mover, who is God. This, I mean, is spelled out here in Aristotle, but even more so with Thomas Aquinas in his famous First Way, which he says is the most manifest of ways. So keep this in mind, that there's an energia, there's a at work in us, and we'll get to that later in the episode. Back to good old Uncle Aristotle. Similarly, we become just by doing just acts, temperate by doing temperate acts, brave by doing brave acts. This truth is attested by the experience of states. Lawgivers make the citizens good by training them in habits of right action. This is the aim of all legislation. And if it fails to do this, it is a failure. This is what distinguishes a good from a bad constitution. So it's interesting. So like our verse in Proverbs, we have this stress almost unexpectedly in this passage on law, right? Law both for the individual citizen, but for the polis writ large. And it's meant to train people in habits of right action. It says this is the aim of all legislation. If it fails to do this, it's a failure. Let me remind you, you are being a legislator this New Year. So when you make your New Year's resolution, when you're making, as I suggest, not a goal but a law, it ought to be one that trains you in a habit of right action, because that's the aim of all legislation. And if it fails to do this, well, the law is a failure. So we've got to apply good laws here. And we're also going to need the other, well, let's continue. Again, the actions from or through which any virtue is produced are the same as those through which it is also destroyed. Just as in the case with skill in the arts, for both the good harpers and the bad ones are produced by harping. And similarly with builders and all other craftsmen, as you will become a good builder from building well, so you will become a bad one from building badly. Were this not so, there would be no need for teachers of the arts, but everyone would be born a good or bad craftsman, as the case might be. The same, then, is true of the virtues. It is by taking part in transactions with our fellow men that some of us become just and others unjust. By acting in dangerous situations and forming a habit of fear or of confidence, we become courageous or cowardly. And the same holds good of our dispositions with regard to the appetites and anger. Some men become temperate and gentle, others profligate and irascible, by actually comporting themselves in one way or the other in relation to those passions. In a word, our moral dispositions are formed as a result of the corresponding activities. Hence, it is incumbent on us to control the character of our activities, since on the quality of these depends the quality of our dispositions. It is therefore not of a small moment whether we are trained from childhood in one set of habits or another. On the contrary, it is of very great, or rather supreme, importance. And indeed it is. Scripture agrees, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. He's making some cool points here. One is that we see that this knowledge of the good, this prophetic voice, the hexis itself, shapes what we actually carry out, our actions. And then these moral actions, well, not just acting does the trick, but we have to act well in a given situation, because if we come to it without understanding, without teaching, without hexis, then we could be building and building badly and building habits of building badly. So now we have three parts. We have the hexis, we have the ethos, and then we have these habitual activities, these dispositions of habit. And the dispositions of habit could be, I don't know, doing a terrible job pounding a nail. Could be not using a level when you're putting up a wall. Could be not putting a square into a window and then finding out your window doesn't actually latch later. It could be any variety of dispositions or habits which come from not having the correct learning when applied to the requisite activity. And this can leave us misshapen. And that's why we are meant to be trained from childhood in a set of habits. A set of habits which will not leave us with dispositions which are destructive of their ends. So all of us will face opportunities to be courageous or cowardice. We have to first begin with the knowledge of what is good. Understand the law, this shortcut to action that we should take in this various situation. And then do it. And then we'll find that doing it allows us to do it easily, to do it well, and to do it with happiness, ultimately. One more paragraph here. As then, our present study, unlike the other branches of philosophy, has a practical aim, for we are not investigating the nature of virtue for the sake of knowing what it is, but in order that we might become good, without which result our investigation would be of no use. We have consequently to carry out inquiry into the region of conduct, and to ask how we are to act rightly, since our actions, as we have said, determine the quality of our dispositions. Okay, I think it's about time to reflect back on our original thesis, reflect back on that correct rendering of Proverbs, it was 28:29 or whatever it was. Reading it one more time, I hope you memorized it by now, I've read it enough. Where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint, but happy are those who keep the law. So Aristotle, in many times and many places, makes clear that being virtuous, being just, having these habits of virtue just is what it is to be happy. He sees happiness as synonymous with the possession of the type of virtue that relates to your hexus, your ethos, and your dispositions. And he tells us how to get there. So it requires the knowledge of what is good and evil. And the law, the knowledge of the law, is aimed at making us virtuous. The knowledge of the law is what divides the good from the evil. So it begins with this knowledge of the law, knowledge of what is good. He believes that this type of knowledge can't just be passive or latent, but instead needs to be living and active. So this hexus, if you will, is what knows and speaks, applies to time and place, balances on the middle way, and directs our ethos to the type of habit that gets played out in real action. So without this type of hexus, we might try to do our work, but it could devolve into habits of vice. As he has told us, the same situation that can make one virtuous can make one vicious. So let's not practice this poorly, but let's practice it well. Let's practice it with prophecy, because that's what we're talking about here. His concept of hexus is actually pretty similar to our individual prophetic role, to our individual seeing or revealing, understanding, and active application. Now, earlier I skipped over the role of the energia, but it's believed that this precedes even the hexus. So it's an action in us. And ultimately, I think this action in us is God's energia. And actually, Aristotle would agree. So if we seek to follow laws, to create these habits of virtues, to have these good dispositions, we got to have our hexus in line. And to have our hexus in line, we need an energia. We need an action in us in order to ultimately have the two great commandments be something that we apply in our lives with joy, with happiness, and with habit. Interestingly, Paul writes to the Philippians, which, you know, these guys are Greeks, and Paul knows a heck of a lot of Greek philosophy, guys, and uses a lot of Greek philosophical words, pulling some even into scripture, quoting the poets. Here in Philippians 2:14-13, it says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Now, you might be thinking, I wonder if the work of God is using the philosophical term and Greek word energia here. Well, it isn't. It's using energion. But that is a conjugation of the Greek word energia. So here we see Paul telling us Well, what Aristotle would tell us, that it is ultimately God who energias so that we can will and act. Why? To fulfill his good purpose. Because ultimately God is the final cause of all things. He's that to which we all will ultimately aim. So our act of hexis and ethos are both ultimately powered by God's action in us, his work in us, his energia. And this fact is raised to an incarnational fever pitch in the sacraments. For more on God's energia, I would suggest that you go back to the episode I did for Thomas Aquinas' feast day about Thomas Aquinas and the energia, the essence energy distinction in palimism. Listen to that one and you'll get a huge amount of commentary on that. All right, guys. So we got to get practical again. Back to the New Year's resolutions. We have gotten derailed by the painfully abstruse debate between palimism and Thomism. All right, let's get back to it. God's purpose in you is to make you virtuous, which means to make you happy. You, like Christ, are meant to achieve beatitudo, like that ultimate happiness that comes from God, the cause of all goodness and the maximum of goodness himself, being united with you principally through the sacraments. So he's at work in you by his grace to perfect your nature. Aristotle tells us that these virtues are not contrary to your nature, but instead latent as potentials and meant to be actualized. By you is approximately, but by God ultimately, because he's the cause of all good. So this year, identify the good, understand this with your mind. Craft a law, this decision rule, that will form a good habit, because that's the goal of all law. And let your hexis, your prophetic role, guide and speak to you about this law at any given crossroads or time and place, so that you can habituate your actions to the good, so that you can cast off vice, cast off things that you don't want in your life, but not cast off the good, which you will if you don't have that hexis in place. So do all that and you will be happy. Do all of this and you will probably be one of those 9% of people who actually meet your New Year's resolution. Do a law, not a goal. Remember these various parts of the person, this chain of actuality going all the way to the dispositions you have. All right, to the mailbag. Shifting topics next snappingly, we have a moral question that was written in, and I'll read it directly. It says, let's stipulate that insider trading is wrong. He says, I'm not convinced of this. If I had a good reason to believe that, for instance, a prominent congresswoman was trading based on inside information, would it be wrong to copy her trades? Interesting question right here. Fun fact, Congress is not under insider trading laws. People in companies are. And I do support rules which prohibit insider trading in a company. Now, the devil's in the details about how we play that out, how we investigate that, how we prosecute that. But I really don't think it'd be fair if, say, we have a company CFO who can just buy a massive amount of put options on their own company each time he finds out that they're going to miss an earnings target. I don't think that creates value for society. I think it's instead channeling the public national savings writ large, not into productive ends, but instead into the pockets of the people who happen to be in a position to receive news first. I don't think that's productive. So I think that publicly traded companies ought to be traded on public information. And I support laws that protect that. I also support similar laws for Congress, and we don't have them. It is absolutely mind-numbingly insane that a congressman could say short Apple stock and then draft a law that would force competition to the App Store. You could draft a law that we should bail out GM, a decade or so ago, and have already purchased GM stock and know that if it passes, you're going to get a windfall. That's not fair. That's taking part of the national savings. That's taking grandma's pension, and you get to capture it as a congressperson because you got to move the market by your legislation. This is creating a host of unfair, perverse incentives, all of which I think are awful. I think we need to end this silly loophole that makes mints millionaires. And I think we need to just throw all their assets in a blind trust so they have no influence on their investments. Therefore, they don't have a connection between what they're doing purportedly for the public good and what they're doing for their portfolio. Wow, I don't think anybody's used words with the letter P in such rapid succession as I did right there. All right, but given this idiocy and theft that happens, I think we ought to trade on this information. I think it is totally fine. Why? Because it has become public information through monitoring Pelosi's trade. And we ought to trade public companies based on public information, including public information of who has been buying and selling. So maybe it's immoral for Pelosi to make a trade based on this private information. But if we find out that Pelosi made that trade, that is then public information, and we are totally good to trade on public information. So close the loophole for Congress, continue to enforce insider trading rules, and in our current time and place, go ahead and use all public information, including who's been buying and selling, not just of congresspeople, but you can track insider trades, quote unquote, not the illegal ones, but like CEO, CFO, COO, if they've been buying, selling, or gifting stock. And there's even index funds for that. So when they all dump a bunch of stock at once, even though it might not be like an insider trading thing, that's still a pretty good signal because they're in a good place to know. Use that public information too for your benefit. Question two, a biblical question. He writes, I commonly hear it is said that the Jews rejected Christ as Messiah because they expected a conqueror to free them from Rome. But the Gospel of John seems to indicate that the Jews were explicitly siding with Rome, John 19, 8 through 16, and I haven't noticed anything that would indicate the common view. Am I missing something? Is the common view wrong? What was really motivating the rejection of Christ? I think this is a cool question. So there was a real tension between the Romans and the Jews, and we do get some of that in the text. For example, there's a ton of hatred for Roman tax collectors, and tax collectors are just tools of oppression running around Judea. So that counts as an example of the tension and the dislike of the Roman occupation. And historically, there were a number of Jewish uprisings prior to Christ, and even by one guy named Jesus, and I'm pretty sure he got crucified too. Josephus has a couple details, as memory serves, about some of those uprisings. Before that, we see that the Jews do truly hate being conquered by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, and by more recently, by the Greeks, because we have in the period of the Maccabees, the overthrowing of them and that whole campaign to take back their nation. Finally, by AD 66 to 73, we're getting the whole Jewish-Roman war breaking out, which ends in the cataclysmic destruction of the temple. And a little bit later on, with the Great Revolt, the Romans genocided 1.3 million Jews, by some estimate. So tensions were definitely there. So they were there before the time of Christ. They were there certainly after the time of Christ. And during the time of Christ with Pontius Pilate, he stayed like an unnaturally long time there. And source is not on the top of my head, but he seems to have had some trouble early on governing the people, trying to be a little bit too harsh. But by the time we get the Pontius Pilate in the Gospels, he's chilled a lot and he lets a serious amount of freedom for the Jews to be Jews. And that's because of tension and pushback. And that's why he probably stayed in that post, because things were largely stable. Some of the proof here is we see the accommodation to Jewish custom in the trial of Jesus. They're clearly listening to the Jewish leaders and trying to work it out. They did crucify Jesus, even though Pontius Pilate wasn't thrilled with it. and they released the body to them afterwards because they didn't want hanging bodies on the Sabbath, because the whole nation is actually cursed if you have the person hanging on the tree over the Sabbath. So I think historically it's definitely true that the Jews were not fans of this empire coming to rule them. The Messiah was supposed to be modeled on David, and David defeated enemies on every side. So they're not fans of the Romans. They're expecting a Davidic Messiah, and that entails defeating all enemies from without and within. So that's the reason why they would reject a dying Messiah. They're expecting total military victory, and they, I mean, we all totally get that, but that's the second coming. So yeah, that's why. They're rejecting him because, well, he didn't overthrow the Romans, not the way they thought he would. Later on, the whole Roman Empire is overthrown in that it becomes the Holy Roman Empire. But this kind of highlights a typical exegetical issue that we find, and we've talked about in the book of Jonah. God says that he's going to overthrow Nineveh. An overthrow can mean like militarily destroy and lay waste. And it can also mean overturn, meaning to very much change. So I think the Roman Empire was defeated. It was overturned, like Nineveh was overturned, because it became a tool to spread the gospel. It became the Holy Roman Empire that stood for a long time and, you know, was a key part of Christendom. So in that respect, there was a defeat, right? But we get away for the second coming for that more military type Christ. And I will add one big point. The Gospels, Paul's letters, all the New Testament were meant to be circulated through what was all the Roman Empire. And basically the way these letters worked are you would send them from city to city and hope that they ended up in the city that you wanted, and everybody would read it along the way, including the Romans. So to Roman eyes, Christians, these early Christians, are just another type of Jew. There is no big theological distinction, whatever. They're all Jews, these early Christians. So it wouldn't have been great for the writers of the Gospels or Paul's letters, etc., to have been really focusing on how, A, the Messiah is going to defeat Rome and crush all of these people and by staging some type of uprising and driving them out. And two, great news, everyone, the Messiah is here. That is exactly the type of message that would sound incredible alarm bells and be just simply calling for persecution and eradication. And it was already on the edge. I mean, by the time we get to 70 AD, there's the destruction of the temple. So I think they're trying to avoid that subject because A, it's not necessary to harp on that in the story. B, it was already known to Jewish minds. And C, it's a great way to just get wiped out and having the fledgling Christian community just stomped to begin with. Oh, along with all of your Jewish neighbors. Some proof of this theory, I'd say, is from the book of Revelation that John writes. Because he uses Babylon as a stand-in for Rome, he hides Nero's, Emperor Nero's name under the title 616, or to reflect the Aramaic version of that name because the letters relate to the number 616. So I don't think that we should expect in these publicly read circulating letters in the Roman Empire for them to be calling for the destruction of Roman rule or making explicit the role of the Messiah in overturning in any way the oppressive rulers thereof. Okay, hope that answered your question, guys. And let this be a reminder, you can always send me questions. I love to hear them. Other things you guys got to send in. I'm brainstorming for a Lenten series. I get a couple ideas. One is there's probably going to be like a 7-part series like last time. So we could do the 7 virtues, 7 deadly sins. I actually hate talking about the virtues and the sins. I find it super boring. it's like talking about sports instead of actually playing sports. I just don't understand it. We learned from Aristotle just now that the virtues are about the doing of the thing while being properly informed. I don't want to be just talking about the doing of the thing. Just do the thing, guys. Don't want to talk about it. But I will if you all want me to. And because I don't want to. It's a perfect penitential series. And there are seven virtues. And there are seven Sundays I can line these up in going into Lent. Another idea is the Minor Prophets. I think the Minor Prophets don't get near enough coverage, but it's scripture. It survived for thousands of years here. It is written primarily, the primary author of all sacred scripture is the Holy Spirit. So it's written by the Holy Spirit, and we ought to be attentive to its words. So that's an option, the Minor Prophets. I'm considering pairing some of this with Plato, so kind of having a little bit of contrast there. Also thinking about a series on some of the deuterocanonical books, maybe Sirach, Wisdom. There's a lot of neat stuff there, and you can see some of the best parts of Greek thought and Greek philosophy creeping into scripture, having just an incredible synthesis. There's also things like the Holy Spirit is starting to be seen, particularly in the book of Wisdom. So that's really neat. So we could trace through some of that. We don't normally read the deuterocanonical books as much as many of the others, particularly New Testament. So for a Lenten series, the goal is I want to do something that we ought to be learning, we ought to be studying, but we never make time for. The Leviticus series is the example par excellence. Nobody wants to go through and chug through the entire book of Leviticus. There's only one commentary, one dedicated commentary that I could find in existence. And the dude didn't respond to my invitation to the show, so shame on him. Let's see. So yeah, email me in suggestions about that, something that's going to be tough, something that we should do, we should know, but we never get around to it. That's what I'm looking for a Lenten series. And hopefully it'll be good as the Leviticus one, because I was actually really happy with the neat stuff we found. Also, here are three virtuous actions you can take right now. One, rate the show. No, really. It does legitimately help me and help the show, not just because it gets me more listeners, but more importantly, because it warms my heart. No. The more important reason is it does help me get more and better guests, because if I go for the really, really super crazy top-level guests, it helps to have a lot of ratings on my show, a lot of 5-star ratings on the show, because they're more likely to come on because they say, okay, yeah, that's worth my time. Right now, I'm working to try to get Bishop Barron. And boy, would it be nice if the Word on Fire team checked and saw 1,000 bazillion 5-star reviews. They might be more interested to send him my way. So also send up a prayer that that happens. I definitely want Bishop Barron. He has been a goal for a long time to get him on the show because I think he's super cool. Another virtuous action you can take is share this with a friend. Link an episode you think a friend might enjoy. Maybe it's one of the apologetic ones, economic ones, who knows? And shoot that over in a text so we can get some more people going. You are on the ground floor of this pretty small podcast, so I need your help in growing it. I'd definitely appreciate it if you do that. And the final thing, I know there are so many things we have to do, is I need some stuff to refute. I want to do more refutation episodes. And I really don't use much social media, and I pay almost zero attention to the news, so I have no idea what's going on. I never planned to turn this into some type of news podcast, and I don't want to be quote-unquote relevant, really, ever. But I do want to pull my weight chopping down some current false ideas, and I would love to do more of that. I'm specifically looking for economic stuff, either from the left or from the quote new right. Both of those groups, I think, are incorrect and need some refutation. And a lot of those ideas are circulating. So if you see particularly a good article on that, send it over my way and maybe I can make a show out of it. Alternatively, anybody busting on the Bible, I was considering an episode talking about does the Bible condone slavery, because I think there's crazy equivocation problems on the subject of slavery. So I think that could be fun to address. Maybe it's an attack on classical theism, Catholicism, who knows? If there's an article that you would like to hear me refute, send it over. Videos too, podcasts too, but really articles are best because one, I know that when I hit the record button, not everything is 100% perfect. I misspeak all the time. Thoughts are not as clear as if I sat down and wrote up a full article. And I want to be very fair to whoever I'm critiquing. I don't want to mischaracterize them just because they weren't quite as clear as they were just on a podcast or interview as they would have been in you know, written text. So I want to be fair to them. So I would prefer an article if they have one, because that's probably a better representation of what they think. So send those over to me, economic, scriptural, philosophy, theology, whatever it is, and I'll see if I can get to those. All right, well, till next time, I have no idea what next episode will be. It might be breaking down Maimonides' 8 levels of charity. It could be going through one of Plato's dialogues. I've been chugging through a few of those myself, maybe something like that. But send your suggestions. Send your suggestions. Send up a few prayers, and I will talk to you next time. God bless.